at the end of Psalm 19, in the verses that we've been reading, it says about God's word, it says, it's more to be desired than gold, even the finest gold. It's sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. What I've been trying to do is show you how God's word speaks to you. That's what it means to be relevant, that it speaks to you, even though you're thousands of years removed from most of the people that we're going to talk about, it speaks to you. And the first night we talked about how it speaks to people who have messed up. And last night we looked at how God's word speaks to people who think they've got it all figured out. And tonight I want to talk about how God's word speaks to people who worship something else besides him. Now, you might not think, well, I don't know anyone who worships, or maybe you're like, well, I have a Muslim friend, or I have a Mormon friend, or I don't know, or maybe I have a friend who's an atheist, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who worship things instead of the one who made those things, the created things instead of the creator. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke is the book just before John. That's where we've been the previous two nights. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to tell you the story because what I want you to have in the back of your mind is this idea that things didn't go the way I planned, and it kind of blew up in my face. So let me tell you a story about things blowing up in someone's face in a kind of a funny way. There is a woman who's now older than I am, or I guess she's always been older than me, but she was talking about that she was raised in a big family, and she was the oldest daughter, and lots of children. And she and the next oldest, which was a brother, that one of their favorite things to do was to scare their siblings, to scare the younger siblings. It's kind of low-hanging fruit, but whatever. That's what they like to do. And they discovered in the attic of their parents' house some costumes. And one of the things that they discovered was a witch costume and a werewolf costume. And they were like, all right, game on. Let's do this. So they hid those costumes in their room, but they didn't just immediately try to do it. This is what I would have done. I would have ruined it. In the middle of the day, I would have put it on and then tried to scare them, and it wouldn't have been very good. Instead, they were smart. They waited. And they waited until they found some other old clothes that they wanted to add to the costume. They waited until the costumes were just perfect because they really wanted to scare. They wanted it to be really scary. So they stored the costumes. They stashed them in the older sister's room. And then on the appointed night, when the costumes were fully ready and they felt like they could look no scarier, they set their alarm, or actually the brother set his alarm. And when his alarm went off, he crept over to his sister's room and woke her up. And they got their stash out, and she dressed up as the witch and he dressed up as the werewolf. And they were so excited to scare. The first person they were going to scare was the next oldest brother. He was in a room down the hall, and so in their little costumes at 8 and 10 or however old they were creeping, you know, down the hallway. And they're getting so excited to scare him. And they push the door open. And when they push the door open, the light from the hallway, you know, shows what's in the room. And what they see is they see their mom sitting on their brother's bed. And she says, "Get out of here right now." And they immediately just sprint as fast as they can back into their rooms. They take their costumes off. They throw them in the stash. They get back in their beds. And she said, "Oh, man, we knew that we were in so much trouble. Things had just not gone the way they planned." And she kept waiting for her mom to punish them, but she never did. Her mom never even mentioned it ever again. And she didn't think about it. And she became a teenager. And she did what most teenagers do, what you do. She got frustrated with her parents because they told her she couldn't do something and she did it. Or they told her to do something and she didn't do it. I don't remember what it was. And she was venting. She was talking about how her mom just didn't get her, and her mom wasn't fair, and she was, you know, they had a little sibling meeting, and they were talking. She was just venting, and she was like, oh, mom is so stupid. Mom just doesn't get anything. She's so unfair. I hate mom, blah, 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 blah. And her little brother was like, you be quiet about mom. You don't know anything about mom. And the sister said, you're just a kid. You don't understand. He goes, no, you don't understand. One time, mom was reading me stories at night, and a werewolf and a witch came into my room. And you know what? Mom just told them to leave, and they did. So don't mess with mom, because even monsters are scared of her. That's a good story, isn't it? Sometimes when our plans don't work, it's cute like that. But other times when things don't work out the way we hoped, it's not nearly as cute and fun. And I want to read you two accounts, one in Luke 18 and one in Luke 19, about people who thought that they had things figured out and they had devoted their lives to one particular goal and things just didn't work out for them. This is Luke chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 18. And a young ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he, the ruler, said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight. We've set aside this time to study your word. I pray that these students would learn something, that you would illuminate their minds. And I know that you can do that, Lord, and do it all the time. But more than anything, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we would find a conviction for sin and a loving Savior. I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's talk about this guy for a second. This guy's known as the RYR, the rich young ruler. And this passage ought to scare you. That ought to be a scary passage that I just read. And because all of you are rich. And you're like, you don't even know us, Kurt. You don't know if we're rich or not. Yes, I do, actually. There is a very good chance that everyone in this room, in fact, it's more than a very good chance. There is a very, very, very high chance that everyone in this room is wealthier than 97% of the rest of the world. Your family has to have $40,000 a year to be in the top 2%. So I'm just ballparking that most people in the sound of my voice are definitely in the top 3%, if not 4% of the world. You're rich. You are rich. Now, you might think that you're not rich because you know someone who's in the top 1% or the top 0.5% or whatever. But you're rich. And Jesus says in this passage, he says, it is really hard for rich people to go to heaven. And he says, it's like if, what's the largest animal y'all know about? Oh, a camel. Okay. It's like if a camel tried to go through, what's the smallest opening you guys know about? Oh, the eye of a needle. It's like if this huge animal that you've never even seen, the people there, that was the largest animal in that region in Palestine, a camel, trying to squeeze that through the eye of a needle. That's how hard it is for rich people to go to heaven. So this passage ought to scare us in a lot of ways, because you're rich and Jesus is saying that it's very hard for you to go to heaven. And that makes sense, okay, because when you have things, you don't want to give them up and you want to protect them. And that's why so many poor people come to Jesus, is because they're not attached to these earthly possessions. the people hear this and they say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Before we move on to how he proves that, I just want to make a few observations about the rich young ruler. The first one is this, is that the rich young ruler was very religious. He had his church attendance down. He had, you know, he said he kept all the commandments. I don't think he totally understood what it means to keep all the commandments. But he, you know, he said never murdered anyone, never committed adultery, never stolen. Okay, I want you to have to take his word on it. He's got it all locked down except for just, then Jesus, he thinks he's got it. And Jesus just looks into his heart and just nails him. Just like he got that woman when he asked her about her husband. And just like he got Nicodemus. When he said, you must be born again, he looks at this man and he says, oh, well, that's cool. I'm glad you got that all under control. Now just sell everything you have and follow me. And see, Jesus knew something that we don't know, which is this, is Jesus knew what that man really worshiped. That man really worshiped his possessions, and he could not give it up. He could not give up those possessions to follow Jesus Christ. What's funny is this man kind of built his own prison. He built his own prison. When you get new tennis shoes, like let's say the first day you're wearing your new tennis shoes, do you take them off differently than you normally take off your tennis shoes? Do you tie and untie them just a little bit differently? Do you set them in different places? Do you run out into the mud in your brand new tennis shoes? Or no, of course not. New tennis shoes are awesome. Okay, they're awesome. It's great to have them. But in some ways, they're not just a gift. In some ways, they bind you and limit you because you're like, oh, I don't want to mess these things up. So I'm going to try to make them last. I'm going to be careful with them. Do you see how sometimes this is something that you haven't run into yet because you're in middle school? But you're going to go to high school, and then you're going to go to college. And when you go to college, you're going to live in a dorm, more than likely, if you go to college. Or if you live in an apartment anywhere that has, like, communal parking, you can get, like, the good parking spot. And it's great to have that good parking spot. It's great if it's, like, really close to the building. You don't have to walk very far. But then what happens is you never want to go anywhere. You don't want it's completely pointless. It doesn't make any sense. But you're like, people are like, hey, let's go do this. Who can drive? And you're like, well, I can't drive. I'm really close to the building. It's like, isn't that the whole point of being close to the building is we don't have to walk very far? No, I can't give up this good spot. It's like sometimes the things that we get can be like a prison that limit us. All right, we can kind of build our own prison, and this man has built his own prison. He thought that he owned these things, but they owned him. You think that you own your possessions, your material possessions. Most of us in here are greedy, and most of us in here worship money. That's what the American dream is, by the way. And if anyone tells you the American dream and Christianity line up, you can just run away from them because that's not true at all. And you can write that down that I said it and have them call me. And I'll tell them that they're full of it too. So the American dream, the idea, that is not what Jesus is selling here. But we've got this idea that if we just have lots of things that we'll be happy. But the things that we own end up owning us. This man meets Jesus and is fired up about Jesus. And Jesus says, sure, we'll just sell everything and follow me. That's an invitation to be a disciple. That's an invitation. It's like, well, there are 12 disciples. Well, there could have been 13. I mean, not really. Jesus knew what he was doing, but this guy couldn't do it because what he thought he owned him. Let me ask you a question before we move on. What owns you? What owns you? What? What could you not stand losing? You think I'm going to talk about bad things here? I'm not. People don't idolize bad things. No one worships garbage. I mean, Oscar the Grouch sort of worships garbage, but besides him, no one worships garbage. We worship good things, and we want those things, but they end up owning us. They're terrible masters. What owns you? What do you strive for? What do you daydream about? I bet a lot of you have daydreamed about like winning the lottery or becoming super rich. Maybe you've daydreamed about making a good grade on a test that you did not study for. I don't know what it is, but every one of us is worshiping something, and that thing is our master. So, first point, I forgot to introduce the points, but the first point is that our idols imprison us. We don't worship little statues, but we have idols, and they imprison us, they trap us. We think we own them, we think we control them, but instead they end up controlling us. Second point, let's move on, is that idols isolate. And if you have your Bible still open, turn to Luke chapter 19. Because Jesus, people say, well, who can be saved if this guy couldn't be saved? He was ready to come. And Jesus was like, nah, you got to sell everything. It seems like there's no hope. And Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God, is possible with me. And he doesn't just say it, but he proves it. Luke chapter 19, first verse. You guys are about to get a song stuck in your head. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. There it is. Don't sing it now. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, what do we know about Zacchaeus? We know that he was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. What do we really know about Zacchaeus? Here's what we know. We know that Zacchaeus was super duper wealthy, and here's why. First of all, he was a tax collector. But he wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And not only was he a chief tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector in the wealthiest region, in the wealthiest part of this region, Jericho, a super wealthy city. So this is a man of untold wealth, and yet he can't even get to the road to see Jesus. He has to climb up in a tree, not only because he's short. And this is, I guess, my second point, is that idols isolate. Is that because Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, no one liked him. You know, I'm not going to get into all the politics of the day, but let me just explain it to you this way. All the Jews hated Zacchaeus because he was a traitor. And the Romans used Zacchaeus as a tax collector, but they despised him too, because he wasn't trustworthy. And everyone else, and all those people included, despised and hated Zacchaeus because he cheated them out of their money. He was supposed to take a certain percentage, but he got to keep whatever else he took, so he took more. So he was very rich. He's kind of like a gangster in a lot of ways. And he's hated by everyone in Jericho. Now, he's wealthy. That's a dream for many of us. I'd love to be wealthy. But what did his wealth cost him? He has no friends, none. In fact, when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, everyone is like, nah, fam, you can't go to Zacchaeus' house. That's what they said back then. Nah, fam is the Aramaic word for no. Just kidding, that's not true. That's a joke only for the adults. Just make sure you're still awake. No, everyone is like, what are you doing? Don't go hang out with him. He's terrible. Everyone hates Zacchaeus. How is that possible? How could Zacchaeus be living the American dream and be making so much money? And how could? It's because our idols isolate us. Zacchaeus worshipped money, and he was willing to forego relationship in order to get it. And this is what our idols do to us. They isolate us from others. We quit looking at people as helpers and friends and sojourners and people who come along with us. And we start looking at people as things to be manipulated, pieces on a board, opportunities to acquire. We use people instead of having community with them. It isolates us. Our idols put us by ourselves. One way you know that you're sinning, have you ever wondered if you're sinning? You're like, is this a sin?
Whoa.
One way that you know you're sinning is when you're scared to tell anyone about it. You know, like when you're watching something on Netflix or wherever, maybe some of you have devices and you watch, and then like your parents come in the room and you immediately turn it off. That's a sign. That's a sign from God to you that maybe you shouldn't be watching what you're watching. I don't know if that even makes any sense. But let's talk about two more things, maybe three more things, and then we'll be done. I want you to know something about this story. He climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And that's what happened. Do you notice that Jesus directly asked Zacchaeus? This is so rude of Jesus. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. We can say that. We're allowed to say that Jesus was rude. That's okay. It's not a sin. Jesus goes, hey, I'm coming to your house. You would never do this. You would, and there are multiple reasons why you would never do this. It's not just that you're not rude. Here's another reason why you would never do it. It's because you would never be that direct with anyone. You're passive aggressive instead. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You and your mom and your siblings, you're getting in the car, coming back from Walmart or whatever, and your mom is searching for the key fob or whatever to unlock the car, and she's not unlocking it fast enough, and you don't say, hey, mom, the door, it's not unlocked. Instead, what do? You just jiggle the handle really hard until she realizes that she needs to unlock your door, right? That's called passive aggressiveness. You asked without asking, all right? It's a real jerk move. We're all really good at it. We're all really good at it. Jesus is not passive aggressive here. He is direct. He directly asks Zacchaeus. He says, I'm coming after you. Okay? And not only is Jesus direct, not only do we need to be more direct, but that's not really a sermon point. Be more direct. That's like, you know, I'm not living my best life now, so I don't make points like that. Jesus directly asked the worst person in the town to dinner. And this is where I need to stop for a second, and I need to make sure that you guys understand something that some of you might not understand. Some of you have grown up in the church and you don't understand it, and some of you have never even been to church camp, and you're like, why do we listen to this skinny guy talk all the time? I'm not even really skinny anymore, so I don't know why I say that. But Jesus asked the worst person in town. He asked the worst person in town to dinner. Jesus, if Jesus lived in Harry Potter world, Jesus asked Voldemort to dinner, not Harry Potter. I want you to, and this is where I need you to understand a big term called justification. Because you might still be under the idea, under the impression, that if you're really good, Jesus will love you. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus only goes after bad people. So if you think you are good, you got really no use for him. Jesus goes after the villains. Jesus goes after the worst people. Zacchaeus is a bad person. He's a bad person. And Jesus Christ is going to transform him. But I want you to see, I want you to make sure you understand this, is that Jesus Christ loves Zacchaeus, and he's going to justify him. He's going to make him right, even though he's not. It's got nothing to do with what Zacchaeus has done or who his family is. That is inconsequential. And that's true for you, too. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, what that means is that you failed the test and Jesus gave you credit for his 100. You failed the test. It's not that you did pretty good and Jesus just got the ones you missed right. No, that's not it. You made a negative infinity on the test and Jesus made 100 and he said, you can have credit for what I did. If you're a Christian, you can say without blaspheming that you walked on water and that you fed the 5,000 and that you gave sight to the blind and that you made the lame walk. And it's not blasphemy. And here's why it's not blasphemy is because that is what you receive from Jesus Christ. You receive credit for that. As if you did it, just as if, justification, just as if you did it. So if you have any impression right now that the reason I'm up here is because I live a really good life and I'm a good person, then you have completely misunderstood Christianity, because I am a terrible person. What I need is grace, and that's what I find in Jesus Christ. Your leaders are not with it people. I've seen them. They don't really have it together. Come on, guys. I love y'all. Their only hope is that Jesus would invite himself like he invites Zacchaeus. Look what happens at the end. Zacchaeus is a crook. And at the very end, look in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up at the house and he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods, half of what I own, I give to the poor. And then if I defraud anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, the law was clear here. If you defrauded someone, you didn't have to give them four times what you defrauded them. But he's going over and above. This is the evidence that something has happened to Zacchaeus. This is not why Jesus saves him. This is what happens when Jesus saves someone. When Jesus redeems you, you become a new person. And that means that things are going to change. And you're going to have, this is what we call repentance. You're going this way, and then you meet Jesus, and you turn around and you go the other way. All right? You're going this way, you meet Jesus, and you turn around and you go, that's called repentance. Zacchaeus was trying to get as much money as he can. He was living a greedy life, and then he met Jesus, and he went this way. And now all of a sudden, he's giving his money away. What owns Zacchaeus now? Is it money? No, because he's giving it away. This is how Jesus is different from the world. What Christ tells you is, give your money away because you're going to be tempted to let it own you. Protect your body. It's a temple. The world tells you the exact opposite. It says, give your body away. Do whatever you want with it. Oh, your money? Hoard it and keep it. You need as much as you want. Do you see how Jesus is telling the world, Jesus and the world are at odds? I'll tell you one story and then we'll be closed. And it's just so important before I finish, it's so important that you guys, if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, please just hear this. Jesus doesn't save good people. He saves bad people and he makes them good. One of my favorite movies is Toy Story. And I'm kind of partial to the first one. I like the other ones too, but I like the first one. And my son, my six-year-old, has Woody and Buzz and Rex and Slink the dog and the RC car. He's got all of them. He's got the whole, he inherited from his cousins, like just the whole set. One thing I thought was really cool is he's got this Woody doll. It looks just like the Woody from, you know, he's made of fabric and all that. He's got the plastic boots, got the hat that will come off, and that's pretty cool. But it's so authentic that on the bottom, well, guess what it says on the bottom of his foot? It says Andy. It doesn't even belong to Andy. What did someone say? It said made in China. Is that what someone said? Yes. It actually does say that. So you are correct. There is no prize. It says Andy. It's written on there. It says Andy. And he doesn't belong to Andy. He belongs to Campbell. That's my son. So it's an outright lie. But in the movie, that's how Woody knows who he belongs to. He has written on his foot, Andy. And that is really the sense of his identity. That's why he doesn't like Buzz Lightyear, if you'll remember, because he feels like Buzz Lightyear is threatening this identity that he has, that he's owned by Andy. That's just a quick question for you. What's written on the bottom of your foot? Don't look right now. I'm obviously talking metaphorically, but you guys are middle schoolers, so sometimes you just got to spell it out. But what's written on the bottom of your foot? Again, metaphorically. I'm sorry I asked. That was called a rhetorical question. I didn't plan to do this in my lesson, especially not at the end, but let's do this now. Sometimes I ask questions and I don't want you to answer. It's called rhetorical. I'm just asking it as an idea for you to think about silently in your head, in the inside voice that you have in here. What's written on the bottom of your foot? And what I mean is what is it that owns you? Is it acceptance? Do you want people to like you more than anything in the world, and you'll do anything for people to like you. Is that what's written on the bottom of your foot? Is it security? Do you want to be safe? Do you not take risks because you can't risk losing whatever it is that you have? Is that what's written on the bottom of your foot? Security owns me. Is it money, like these two men? Or possessions? What is it that's written on the bottom of your foot? What Jesus wants to do is he wants to erase whatever's there and put his name. He wants to erase whatever is there and he wants to put his name. He wants to permanently write, "You are mine." And this is the crazy part, okay? Jesus knows about all the stupid junk that you've done and said and thought, and he still wants to write your name, or write his name on the bottom of your foot and say, "She's mine, he's mine." He wants to do that. Do you believe that? He did it for Zacchaeus. I guarantee he can do it for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in it. Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit to work in our hearts, that you would show us how we have organized our lives around all idols and false gods, around things that cannot satisfy us, around things that we think we control but that really control us. Lord, show us Jesus Christ. Let us have a real interaction with him. Lord, send your spirit. I pray that for these students. I pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.